I invite you once again to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. I admit that when I first suggested that we go through 1 Peter, I was talking with Mark about it. I said, hey, let's go through 1 Peter. In the back of my mind, I thought, oh, but there's that passage in chapter 2. I've been dreading with great fear this passage. It's a beautiful passage. And I always think some of the more beautiful ones I care not to handle because I'm afraid that I'm going to mess them up. But particularly this one, because I've always struggled to understand what it means. I do want to thank you for the time to meditate on it this past week. And Lord willing, no profit from my labors. Let's pray together. Let's read together chapter 2, starting in verse 4 through verse 8. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that this word would have meaning above all reason to these people, that it would so affect the minds and impel the heart that they would be drawn closer to you, to love you with a greater passion, because you are our God. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. I want you all to know that this is a hard hat area. Perhaps it would have been good for us this morning if we would have put up some orange barriers, orange barrels and some concrete barriers. Perhaps put up some orange signs so that you understood what's happening here this morning. Because in reading this passage, we've entered into a construction zone. The imagery you have in this passage gives thoughts. Giant machinery, cranes lifting up, huge stones, scaffolding going up like ivy across a huge edifice. This passage, we come to an odd pit stop in our journey. On our pilgrimage, we've been traveling with great haste toward Zion, and yet the Lord pulls us off the expressway so that we might come and have a few moments to ourselves at a construction site. An odd pit stop for sure, but it is one that the Lord requires us to have because it is a place where we are to find refreshment on our way to Zion, on our daily labors in the Christian life. He wants us to see exactly what is going on, perhaps even behind the scenes, invisible. He wants us to learn that the journey that we're on is not being traveled in our own strength. We come to this construction zone because God wants us to see His sovereign activity within our lives. He wants to remind us that He is the divine architect, the unseen engineer, who is so constructing all things so that we might be built into what He wants us to be. So this morning I want you to delight yourselves in that very thing. I want you, in the midst of your many labors in Christ, to refresh yourselves at this construction site. Because here he reminds us that every detail of our lives is being overseen by his mighty power. I might summarize it in this passage. The divine architect reminds us that God is doing his work in his way and according to his great wisdom, so that we might be what he wants us to be. Look in verse 5. You should see, take great comfort in the fact that God is doing a work. He is working in your life. As a matter of fact, he makes it in the imagery of masonry, that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. You are under construction. Your life is the construction site that he is working on. By this wording, that he is building you up, we're to understand that God is not passive in your life. He is not looking upon you from a distance like you were a fish in a fishbowl and just swimming around all by yourself. But it is here to remind you that God's hand is so powerfully being manifested in your life day to day, that when God entered your life, he began to remold and reshape your life. After going through the demolition of tearing down the reign and rule of sin in your life, he began to erect within you a life that would be pleasing to him. I want you to take that to heart. That God is the construction worker. Young people, you've probably played with blocks. You've done what I do. You take those blocks and you try and make some structure, some tower, as tall as you can make it. Do you ever see any of those blocks just jump up there all by themselves? Of course not. You had to be the one to put each block right in its place. Young people, this passage is reminding you that you are a stone, a living stone for sure, but you are just a stone that God is taking and moving and directing and placing you right where you ought to be, making you to be what he wants you to be. It's not of your own power, but it is all of his mighty arm. Last week I tried to preach the first three verses of this passage with all the intensity that I could muster up. Tried to lay upon you the full brunt of the law, showing you that God's law does not just deal with your outward life that everyone sees from day to day, that it goes way beyond the external shell, down into the very inmost part of your being, dealing with the motives that move you and direct you. I hope you walked out of here thinking, all right, I'm going to deal with malice this week. I'm going to deal with my envy. Hopefully by Saturday morning you're like, it is a challenge. And if you were giving it any small amount of consideration, you recognize it as a challenge that you are not fit to meet. That's why that passage had to be followed up by verses 4, 5, 6, all the way to 8. To remind you that God is the one doing the work, and it's not up to you in your own power to do it. Amazing what a glorious work he's doing too. Verse 5 goes on to show you exactly what God is doing. It goes on to say that he's making a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that you're becoming a united, spirit-filled people who worship and are devoted to the service of God. Look them out. You're a spirit-filled people. It says in the passage that he's building you up so that you might be a spiritual house. It's an allusion to the Old Testament, the spiritual house, the temple of God, where he himself was said to reside, where the glory cloud came and manifested itself. Here Peter is reminding you that God could care less about bricks and mortar, but really you are the place where God resides. You're filled with his spirit. More than that, that you're not just filled with your spirit, with his spirit, but you are being unified Think about, in the Old Testament, each brick was hewn out of the quarry. Interesting, too, if you go back and read something of it, each stone, each giant stone, could weigh up to a couple tons, was cut and forged down in the quarry. There wasn't allowed to be a single hammer noise being made up on the Temple Mount. And they had to take these giant stones and move them up the mountain and put them right into place. It's amazing to think of the engineering that would have taken. It's amazing also to think what God is doing in our midst, perhaps a greater work than moving those giant rocks. Take a ragtag band like us, each and every one with a different background, being cut out of the rocks of sin and death, each having different backgrounds, different personalities, some would, don't really mesh, probably would not come together in any other context except within the church. Probably a greater miracle than putting the temple all together than He is causing each and every one of us to come together to be a unified people based in the gospel so that we might worship and serve the Lord. It's amazing to think what the Holy Spirit is doing there. On top of that, He's making you indeed to be holy and devoted to the service of the Lord. That's what's meant when it's talking about we're becoming holy priesthood, a holy priesthood. Priests in the Old Testament were men were to have lives that were above and beyond the rest of the Israelites in the Old Testament. You know, the Israelites were given lots of laws. There are whole chapters devoted to extra laws that the priest and only the priest had to abide by. Priests were men who were not allowed to have land because their whole lives were to be devoted to the service of the Lord. They're men whose lives were to be characterized by service to God, and that alone, no ordinary work. That's what we, as Christians, are called to do. To live exemplary lives, head and shoulders above the rest of the world when it comes to righteousness. Whatever sphere of life that we find ourselves in, the computers, the changing of diapers, each and everything that we do is to be done unto the Lord with such fervor and such devotion that it is much different than the rest of the world and how they go about their activities. Above all, it says here that we are to engage in the worship of God, offering spiritual sacrifices. Bloody ones like they did in the Old Testament, the spiritual ones, the giving over of our mind, getting away of sin, coming to worship so that we might pay tribute to He who is the King and Crown of the Church. The glorious thing that is happening here right now as the Spirit ministers among us. And I want you to catch the thrust of these verses. That I am not here telling you, you need to go out and be a holy priest. You need to be more unified. You need to get yourselves more Spirit-filled. Glory of this passage is saying that this is all of God. He is the contractor that is laying a hammer down upon the nails so that your soul might be constructed in the way He wants it to be. He is the one who is making you holy. He is the one who is making you to offer spiritual sacrifices. All of it is what God is causing to happen. We are to rejoice that the divine architect is working within us. Not only is He doing His work, but we are to be glad that He is doing His work in His way. Whenever a building project starts, it always follows the blueprint, doesn't it? Unless your name is Matt Timmons. I'm going to throw some things in there. But whenever there is a construction project done by professionals, they always have to do every single detail according to the drawings that have been submitted by the architect. It has to be done his way or it is not allowed to be done. Exactly what this passage is saying. God has established a certain way that His work be done. You look in verse 4, you see that the way He is doing His work, the way He is building you up, is by faith in the person and work in Jesus Christ. It says, as you come to Him, living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. A lot of words in there. Strip away some of the modifiers, some of the adjectives, the describers, and you have just a very small sentence that says, as you come to Him, you're being built up. The way God builds you up is by your coming to Him. I believe that's talking about your faith in Him. It talks about coming to Him. I believe it's a metaphor to being used to talk about simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Does Jesus literally mean that you need to walk over and stand beside Him and everything's going to be okay with you? No. Metaphor. Jesus is inviting you to come to Him in faith. To rest in all that He is and all that He is doing to accomplish your salvation so that you won't have the burden of the law, the burden of your labors, the burden of your works. You can have salvation full and free. The same imagery is being used here by the Apostle Peter. The only difference is that you've already come to Him for that initial embrace for salvation. And here it's saying, you need to continually come. Continually rest in the truths of the gospel. The gospel is all right there, fitted into the sentence. All that you need to believe and hold on to for the God to do His work. He's the living stone. He's the one who is the author of life. The source of life is in Him. He's the Redeemer, the one who was chosen, who was sent on a mission. Rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God, so that He raised Him up on the third day to accomplish your salvation. The gospel all there in a beautiful metaphor. And Peter's saying, continue to trust Him. Continue to let your soul rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to be built up in the faith? Go to the cross. Go to the empty tomb. Embrace again Jesus Christ this very minute. And the hammer will come down, begin to slice away sin in your life. It's one of the revolutionary things about Christianity, and specifically Reformed doctrine, that you are not only justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, but you are also sanctified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And once you come to understand this, you will find that it is so freeing. I found it to be true in my own life. As a matter of fact, I had two instances this week where I met guys who were talking about how it's just so freeing to know that it's simple trust in God for salvation from beginning to the very end. One conversation was at the prison this last week. You know, I've been going with Joe Magalette over to Richland Correctional. We're going to begin some Bible classes there. We were interviewing certain inmates who might be candidates for the program. One fellow just sat down and began talking about how he came to Christ. He said to me, you know, I was involved at first in certain word faith circles, or, you know, the name it and claim it type stuff. He said that he was becoming quite disenfranchised with Christianity because all the stuff that he was naming and claiming wasn't coming to pass. He just people kept telling him, you've got to have more faith. So he would name and name and name, and he would claim and claim and claim, and he would get himself really going. The more and more effort he put in, the more and more disenfranchised he became. Didn't see all his efforts paying off. After a while, the Lord started exposing him to Reformed theology. Began to show him that it's not your efforts and not getting yourself all revved up. It's not juicing up your faith as much as you can. Or trying as hard, trying as hard, trying as hard. No. But it's all of Christ. And all he had to do day after day, after failing, after failing, after failing, is come back to his bunk, and fall down on his knees and say, Jesus, it is you. It is only you. It's freeing indeed. As a matter of fact, I call Calvin my second savior. Not that Calvin's really anything, but the doctrines of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, causes you to have a whole different perspective on your pursuit of holiness. Simple trust. Grabbing the nails of the cross. Asking that the blood would be shed upon you again. That the victory of the grave and the explosion of Christ ascending to this God's right hand will be shed upon your heart again. You can rest yourself today. You've gone through the frustrations a week of being called to put off malice, put off envy and gossip and slander, or any other area of the Christian life where you are just doggone frustrated because you can't get it done. The gospel's for you today. And God wants you to know that He is going to do His work. All you need to do is trust in His way. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just stop there. Because He's not only doing His work in His way, but He's doing it according to His infinite wisdom. That's what verses 6 through 8 are telling us. If you look in these verses, you see the totality of God's plan. God in His infinite wisdom, before the foundation of the world, He ordained exactly how everything would play out. Verse 6, you see the beginning of the plan. That in His wisdom, God ordained that Christ would come. As it says there, a prophecy, as it stands in Scripture. He knew this long ago, before He wrote it down, before it ever occurred. He stands in Scripture that a stone in Zion would be laid. Whereas Jesus Christ, that stone, would become incarnate. He would dwell among the people of Jerusalem, the city of Zion. Only would He, in His wisdom, ordain that Christ would come. He would ordain that Christ would be rejected. That's what the next verse is getting at when it talks about the stone that the builders had rejected had become the cornerstone, the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. This stone, this Jesus Christ that came into this world, was one who was looked upon with cruelty, treated with the utmost severity, taken, rejected, crucified. Yet, long ago, it was ordained. It didn't happen by accident. God just didn't look down there and say, what are they doing with my son? Ah! Didn't know this was going to happen. But it was foreknown. It was part of His divine plan. The irony of our redemption is that God would utilize the free evil acts of men to accomplish His good and grand purpose for our lives. Despite their evil intent, God ruled and overruled their actions. Certainly He was not the author of evil. Nevertheless, these things, as Eric was talking about earlier, was ordained of Him for His scheme. I tell you, it is the mystery of the Bible. Eric said it's not going to be something we solve today. It's not going to be something you ever solve, to be truthful with you. How is it that God can be sovereign, govern all things and their actions, yet men can be free? How is it that the evil acts of men can be utilized for the good purposes of God? I don't know. Talk about it afterwards to the blue in the face, but I'm just going to give you a theological because I don't know. It's one of the grand mysteries, though. Yet we do state the truth of the Scripture. We can say with the utmost confidence that God has certainly decreed it. His wisdom has prevailed for us and for our salvation. Another aspect of God's wisdom that's mentioned in these verses, perhaps it might be the hardest concept for us to grapple with. In His wisdom, the Lord ordained that some would be left in their sins and eventually go to hell. So verse 8 is talking about. It says that they stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. Yes, you heard correctly. It was predestined that these men would disobey the word. At the beginning of time, God chose to save a certain number of people. The flip side of that is that God passed over a whole flock of other people. In doing so, He actively chose to leave them in their sins and consign them to hell. In theology, this is called the doctrine of reprobation. The idea that some in this world are destined to eternal damnation. And some people do think that this is a terrible doctrine. They like to rag on this when they rag on the doctrines of predestination. They think it's a cruel and nasty God that would even dare do something like that. But the Scripture is exactly the opposite of ugly and hateful. It's here because it is a doctrine of comfort. Think about those ones to whom Peter was first writing. If they were not already being cruelly treated by their persecutors, they were on the verge of it. And what was the one thing that they probably needed to hear the most? That God was in control of all things. Not just the good things that were happening, but also the bad things that were happening. It would have been a great comfort to them to know that not one event in history is happening by common happen chance. You just throw your hands up in the air and like, yeah, whatever will be, will be. They rested in the fact that God was sovereign. And you should too. We can take comfort in the fact that the divine architect has glorified Himself both in our belief and our unbelief. That He will be magnified not only in our obedience, but also in our disobedience. Yes, the doctrine of reprobation might not be palatable for some people. But it is a doctrine that is written straight in Scripture, as we see here. And it is a doctrine that is to be of a great comfort to each and every one of us. For it reminds us that God's wisdom can never be thwarted. And through all ages, God prevails in the lives of men. Your friends, you've come to a construction zone. And hopefully you've walked with me as I've taken you on a tour through what is and what one day will be. Certainly as you sit here, you see some of the holes, the patches that still need to have some scaffold, some framework and some drywall hung. Still see a brick that needs to be chiseled and fashioned in many more ways. But I hope that you certainly have been refreshed by what you've seen here. That there is one who is sovereign over all the affairs of your life. That there is a divine architect who is working in your life. He's working to build you into exactly that edifice that He wants you to be. And all He asks of you, my friends, The only thing He asks of you is that you trust in the sweetness of His Son and believe that in His wisdom He is outworking His plan for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and we do pray that Your hand, though it be invisible, would be expressed toward us in mighty ways. Lord, You know all too well the work that needs to be done. You paint in this passage a beautiful picture of what we ought to be and what You are causing us to be. Father, we know we cannot do it of our own strength. So we lay ourselves again at Your feet, asking that the tools that You work with, Your Word and Your Spirit, would come into our lives and be working actively. Father, take away that malice. Give us that hunger for Your Word and all things in it. Give us a zeal to see it manifested in our lives. Above all, Father, I pray that those who do experience the frustrations of their flesh might rest again, that Your omnipotent arm is being manifested toward them. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.